Matthew chapter 12.
Let's read verse 31 in chapter 12, just to give us some context. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater after Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Let's pray. Father, we pray now by your Spirit to give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that our hearts would be open to your word, that as you teach us this morning, it's a song we sang, our lives would be given over into obedience to the things we hear and are taught. God, I pray that the word is planted deep in us and dwells in us, produces godliness and fruit that is glorifying to you. We pray, God, for those who are not here, for whatever reason it may be. Encourage them, comfort them, convict them, draw them to yourself. We pray in your grace. And in Jesus' name, amen. So our text this morning, obviously, is a continuation of our text last week. And we saw that Jesus was coming against the Pharisees about their hardness of heart. For they claim that Jesus, rather than being sent by God, was actually sent by the devil to do the work of the devil, that he's actually casting out demons by his own power. Now, Jesus obviously showed the inconsistency and the illogical nature of that sort of claim, but he also went on to say something pretty bold, that the hardness of the Pharisees' heart may place them in danger of receiving a sort of judgment, a sort of pronouncement of judgment against them in this life that would render them unable to forgive, meaning that they would not have the opportunity to repent, because the Spirit would no longer be sent to work in the lives of their hearts or of the Pharisees that produces repentance, because they have rejected God's grace over and over and over again. God, in his sovereignty and in his righteous authority, will no longer choose to act in a manner that produces salvation for those in this life who will ultimately and finally rebel against God. He continues to make an indictment against the Pharisees. He warns them against this hardness of heart. And by doing it, he actually goes a step further by focusing his attention on the heart. And Jesus has already done this a couple times before. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus focuses on the heart rather than on the external. He goes to the heart of the law, and he places the obligation to keep the law, in one sense, not in the external, but on the internal, on the heart level. That's why he'll say at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said that you shall not murder. But I say, if you have anger against a brother in your heart, you have already committed murder. Or you know that you should not commit adultery. But I say, if you lust after another woman, in your heart you have already committed adultery. What Jesus does, he takes the issues that we tend to make external, by which we try to measure our own righteousness by, and he reveals that actually, at the heart level, we are unable to keep these things. He does this here by focusing the nature of rejection and rebellion against Christ, this idea that the Pharisees are somehow more righteous and they have some authority over Jesus, by warning them that their hearts are actually corrupt and wicked, and therefore place them in great danger of judgment. As they speak words of hatred against Jesus, Jesus warns them about what is revealed by their words. Namely, that here their unrighteous thoughts and their unrighteous actions, and especially their evil words, which they use and they exercise to defame and disparage the Son of God, actually explains the condition of their heart. It reveals the condition of their heart. And of course, given that all men's hearts are evil by nature, all men's and women's hearts are wicked, we need to recognize then that what Jesus is actually doing here is standing as both a sign and a warning of judgment to those who refuse God's work of redemption. By speaking and coming and saying the words that he's saying, he is showing himself to be a warning and a sign of judgment against those who would refuse God's work, who would reject God's grace. And he not only does this as a warning, but also as a sign and hope of salvation for those who would receive God's grace. That these men and women may turn their hearts away from evil and to God's merciful grace. And this, of course, is the fundamental problem that we have and that we all face concerning not just our words, but our entire course of life, especially in relationship to God. Because sin and idolatry in our heart, the desire to rule over God, to be autonomous and self-sufficient, actually darkens our minds to God's word. It darkens our mind to his authority. It hardens our heart to his working, to where we won't receive it with graciousness and thankfulness, but actually we work against it. Sin and idolatry darken our minds. They harden our hearts to work against the sign of God's grace and forgiveness in Christ. And here in the context of our passage, we see the extreme of this taking place as the Pharisees are treading precariously in danger of falling through the ice of God's judgment. But we need not to completely identify with the Pharisees to understand our role in the condemnation against judgment of sinners like us. That we ourselves have pushed back against God's kindnesses in our lives. We've pushed back with our thoughts. We've pushed back with our deeds. We've pushed back especially with our words. So therefore, God is just to condemn every act of rebellion, every thought of malice or even indifference, and every word of blasphemy will one day be levied against us in the day of judgment. He says here that we will either be justified in verse 37 by our words or condemned by our words. Now let me make a theological note here. What he's not saying is that you can do whatever you want as long as you say the right things, you'll be saved. But rather, he's making the point ultimately that James makes in his letter about faith and works, that the things we do and say give evidence to the work that God does in our life to justify us. That if we are brought before a courtroom and our words and our actions are read out in transcription, they will either be evidence for our justification and thereby confirm it, or against our justification and thereby condemn us. So Jesus says that there will be a day of judgment in every careless word we speak. And not just word, but action and thought, deed, we will be held responsible for. And God will be just in condemning us if those words and thoughts and actions are found to be in opposition to God, His work, and Christ. That's a sobering thought, but Jesus here is not so much concerned with comforting us and comforting the Pharisees as he is getting them to understand that their heart must change unless they receive the judgment from which they cannot return. But of course, while our words may be used as evidence against us in this final judgment, they will not be alone the basis for God's ultimate judgment. Because what Jesus is teaching here is that words not only have meanings, which they do, which is crucial, but that words will ultimately have a source. Our words have a source. And that source, he says, is the heart. He says the tree is known by its fruit. Look at verse 34. Second part. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the words have a source, and that source is the heart. So words, he says, are what flow from the abundance of the heart. What does he mean by the abundance of the heart? Well, the next verse gives us a clue. Look at verse 35. It says that good or evil words are brought forth from what we treasure. Either the good treasure or the bad treasure gives way or rise to good words or bad words. It's safe to say here that words is not just the things we say, but the attitude and the disposition behind those words. Our words often can be unspoken, but communicated through our actions as well. So Jesus says that the words are important, but God in his judgment will not only judge you or condemn you by your words, but ultimately by the thing that is beneath the word, your heart, by what you treasure. For instance, if we treasure what is good and we store up that treasure in our hearts and within ourselves, we will bear the fruit, the good fruit of godly words. But if we treasure what is evil and if we oppose what is good and we store up that treasure within ourselves, then the fruit we bear will be evil. That's the point Jesus makes in verse 35. The good person out of the good of his treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And God on the judgment day will condemn or justify on the account of the heart that gives rise to these words. He will look within our hearts and see the treasure of our lives, and by that condemn us, or we will be justified. So while words, of course, are important, the soil of the heart from which those words come means everything. Words are, as the saying goes, only the tip of the iceberg. In other words, our actions may prove our wickedness, but it will be our heart that condemns us. Our words and our actions may demonstrate and prove our wickedness, but it is our heart that will ultimately condemn us. So before we can specifically get to the use of our words, which we'll talk about in a minute, let's first examine the issue of the heart, since that's what Jesus is really getting at. The first thing we need to recognize, and our passage teaches us, is that the heart of man, mankind, is wicked. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all else. The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? We were born in iniquity. Our hearts are born in rebellion and hostility against God. Men's hearts are formed and are born in wickedness. And the heart of the unregenerate, the non-Christian, the unbeliever, remains in that condition. And that's an important thing to know, that although all of us have been born in wickedness because of the fallen condition of our human nature. The hearts of the unregenerate remain in this condition. And so therefore there will be no genuine good fruit that comes from this soil. The treasure of the wicked heart is evil, and therefore the fruit that comes from the wicked treasure or soil is also evil. Now you say, we know plenty of unregenerate people who seem to be kind and be nice and good parents and good husbands and wives, that are good neighbors, that are good philanthropists, that are just generally good people. Well, what about them? There seems to be good fruit from their lives and they're unregenerate. We need to recognize something that's called common grace. And God gives to all people what is called common grace. That is, genuinely good things can come from genuinely bad people. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying that wickedness prevails over righteousness in the heart of an unbeliever. He is opposed to goodness. He is opposed to righteousness. He is opposed to godliness. And therefore, the decisions that he does make, he will make selfishly. He will make in pursuit of wickedness, even if it is not wicked externally. There can be and is no genuinely good fruit in the heart of the unregenerate, because the unregenerate heart remains in the condition of wickedness in which it was born. So what looks like good fruit is actually rotten to the core. Because faith and repentance is needed for genuine fruit. This is something we cannot escape as you read the New Testament, that if you want to honor God and please God, you must have faith. Without faith, you cannot please God. And without holiness, which faith produces in the life of a believer, you cannot see God. And so in order to have genuine fruit, that is, for words to genuinely be that which comes from a treasure of godliness, the soil of a good and regenerated heart, you must possess real, genuine faith, precipitated by real and genuine repentance, if you are to have genuine fruit. So the heart of man is wicked. But the second thing we need to know is that the heart of a Christian has been made new. Praise God. That we do not have the same heart we were born with. Our hearts have been fundamentally changed by the gospel. One of the promises of the new covenant we read about in the prophets is that when the new covenant comes, the Spirit of God will be poured out on his people. He will breathe life into his people and give them a heart of flesh. Our hearts were once stony hearts, unbeating, dead to God. But the new covenant breathes life into a dead person's body. His heart begins to beat because it is made new. This isn't a resuscitation. This is a complete and utter new heart. Jesus is said to make us a new creation. There is not new made from the old, but altogether new. So the heart of a Christian once was wicked, but in Christ is made new. And therefore, when Jesus speaks about the condemning power of a wicked heart, he is not or should not be referring to the heart of a Christian, because he died for those hearts to be transformed from wicked to godly. Well, many of us may be thinking, that's all well and good, but I know my heart fairly well, and I definitely know the heart of my husband or wife, and it's definitely not completely new. There's still a little bit of leftover sin, I think. Well, to be sure, we're not always going to yield perfectly good fruit consistently in our lives. This is, in God's providence, the work of sanctification. Although we are made and are justified in the state of godliness before God, we are not in the condition of godliness in this life. But even still, some of us will not yield good fruit, that is, good words, good thoughts, good deeds, because we have not fully understood what it means to live with a new heart. We do not quite grasp the fact that the new covenant and the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, has actually given us freedom and ability to leverage our thoughts, words, and deeds for godliness. Some of us have not yet come completely away from the sin which we have loved. And therefore the fruit is spoiled because it does not come from a completely given heart. Now the heart may be made new. It is not completely active because we do not grasp the gospel. But what are some of the ways that our fruits may be spoiled? What are some bad fruits that we see come from genuine Christian? One of the clear ones is the use of the tongue, or the misuse of the tongue, really. We see gossip come from genuine Christians. People who have experienced a genuine conversion where God saves them. And yet, they, by God's grace and through the gospel, have not yet tamed their tongue. They gossip about one another. They speak lies about other Christians. It's not just gossip that the tongue does, but also complaining and grumbling. This is bad fruit that is possessed by the good and new heart of a Christian. We see backbiting within churches, Christians who despise one another, maybe not to their face, but when their backs are turned, attack, ridicule. Maybe more passive than this, we see the failure to love because we are not actually building up one another with our words and with our actions. A genuinely converted heart who has grasped the gospel will see that they have been saved in order to work with and for and serve a particular people. When we fail to do that, when we fail to build up one another with our speech, with our lives, we are actually failing to grasp the gospel as it has made us new. The fruit of the Christian should not be wickedness. The fruit of the Christian should be ultimately the fruit of grace. So let's consider the use of words. Let's consider these words. Words, of course, can be passive and they can be active. They can be spoken and unspoken. There can be words that we specifically say because we are trying to communicate something specifically. And sometimes there are words we say because we just like to speak. All of these words will be measured by the same standard of God's righteousness. The question for us is, what do our words reveal about the treasure that we have stored up in our heart? Do they reveal the newness of our heart having been made new by the gospel? Do they reveal the joy of the portion we have of the gospel in Christ? Consider this. What a transcription of one of the most recent conversations you've had with a friend demonstrate that the treasure of your heart is Christ. If somebody were to play back a transcription of your conversations as of late, would those conversations, the transcriptions, be able to be used as a demonstration of your love and treasure for Christ? Now you say, well, I'm not constantly sharing the gospel with people, so maybe it wouldn't. But we recognize that there are ways to demonstrate our contentment in life and joy in Christ by not only speaking of the facts of the gospel, but by giving thanks to God when something gracious happens to us, or praying regularly when we are faced with difficulties, or when something happens that is not in our plans, trusting in God's sovereignty by acknowledging to ourselves or to others that He is at work despite what we may think. Would the transcription of our conversations and our thoughts demonstrate that the treasure of our heart is Christ? Well, if not Christ, then what else might it be? What else might be the treasure of a Christian if not Jesus? Let me see how many toes I can step on. Maybe it's theology. Right? Maybe it's you want to know what this particular thing is. Maybe it's the thrill of having a particular knowledge that demonstrates that you've studied the Bible. Maybe it's your kids or your family. That transcription actually betrays that you think more about your kids than you do about Christ. Maybe it's your work. Maybe you just can't stop thinking about work, or you can't detach yourself from your job. Maybe it's culture. Maybe you're constantly thinking about what other people are doing or saying or what's in or out. Maybe what's revealed through your conversation and your words are what you want to be in your life. You're constantly discontented with where you are. You're talking about what's next, what's new, what can you do, what can you improve, what can you make better. Maybe your conversation, even as a Christian, is so much more about your church than it is actually about Christ. It could really be anything, I think, honestly. What we need to recognize is that the heart of a new heart, the heart of a Christian who's been born again and has received a new heart, must be about Christ. And though it may be about other things, it must be traced back to Christ. Well, what kind of words should we expect then? If we examine that transcript in our minds and we see that we are not speaking about Christ, that our words are not the good fruit of godliness, but rather seem to be more patterned after wickedness or the things we miss that we are not hitting in the center, what sort of things should we see? And can we measure ourselves by? Let me give you a couple passages, two in Ephesians, one in Colossians. First, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So what is Paul saying about our words? Our words must not be corrupting. What does he mean by corrupting? He means words that do not build up but tear down. Words that do not exhort and encourage but discourage. Words that deflate rather than motivate. Words that are inappropriate, that do not fit the occasion. Joking when you should be serious. Being too harsh and rigid when somebody needs your compassion. Ultimately, words that are not corrupting are words that give grace. Actually, grace-dispensing words. He says a little further in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So what kind of words do we expect from a new heart? Words that build up and give grace. Words that are pure and undefiled. That are not crude. We don't laugh at the jokes about degrading women. We don't laugh at the jokes that are racist. They have no place among us. Instead, our word, our thoughts, are motivated by thanksgiving. A new heart is one that is thankful for the work of Christ. Our words are filled with thanksgiving. Paul also says in Colossians chapter 3, this is a larger passage, you can turn there if you'd like, chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. He speaks about the newness of having been created in Christ. And it is a contrast between what we ought to look like and what we ought not to look like. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ." Your life is hidden with Christ in God. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For on the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. For in these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. Hear what he's saying. You're not like that anymore. Your heart isn't bleeding wickedness anymore. It's no longer stone, but you've been given a new heart. And with that new heart must come a new character and a new way of talking. Your anger and your malice and your slander and your lies and your corruption and your obscenities are not in congruency with your new creation. So he says, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see what the reality that Paul is describing is the Christian's heart and the Christian's behavior and the Christian's word and the Christian's character? It doesn't look like the character of the world. It shouldn't look like the character of the unregenerate. There's going to be overlap because of common grace, but you should be the most incorruptible person in your workplace. Your speech should be the most gracious and uplifting. You should have the most patience. You should have the longest fuse because of the new creation, because of the heart that has been changed by the gospel. You too can change. This isn't self-help. This isn't external only. This is you are made new and therefore walk in the newness of that life. We do this because of the work Christ has done. He says, everything you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through him. So what's happening? Although our hearts are wicked, the heart of Christ is pure. The purity of Christ, the perfection of his character, the submission of the Son to the Father, his death and his resurrection means for us that our wickedness is purified, our hearts are changed, and we can walk in the name of the Lord Jesus in thankfulness because of his work. It's by his purity that our hearts are made clean and are brought to bear the good fruit of grace. Without it, there's only wickedness. So we need to examine our lives and examine our words, how we use them against one another. We must be careful about what our words will communicate about the gospel. It is entirely possible that we as Christians have failed to grasp the gospel in such a way that it translates into godly speech. We have failed to translate the gospel that we have come to believe and be changed by in a way that honors our spouse, that is kind to our children, that is uplifting and building up for our family and our friends. But this should not be the case. And Paul and Jesus reminds us that this is a heart issue which must be addressed by the gospel. So friends, if you're a Christian this morning, the answer is in you. You have the Spirit of God. You must work by that Spirit to kill the sin that leads you to speak corruptly, that leads you to speak in vain, that leads you to slander, that leads you to anger, leads you to lies, that leads you to obscenity, that leads you to crude humor. You must work to kill the sin in your life. That is what Jesus does in the gospel. But we have to look now to the remainder of the text in verse 38-42. Because once the scribes and the Pharisees hear this condemnation, that their words are revealing a wickedness in their heart, and that there's going to be a judgment for which they will be condemned because of their words, if they're not already condemned by passing through the threshold of the unforgivable sin, they attempt to turn the tables back on them. What does he say? Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, don't let this translation fool you. It sounds polite, but it's not. It's actually condescending. They call him a teacher, but they mean it in a condescending way. And they don't really request a sign. They demand one. They demand that Jesus perform yet another sign to validate his right to make such claims against them. This is ultimately what Jesus is doing. And they've done this several times, and we'll do it again. If you're going to say these kind of things, you have to prove that you are who you really say you are. You have to demonstrate that you have the authority to say these things. Well, Jesus' response here is telling, because Jesus knows that implicit in this demand for a sign is actually a false claim that Jesus isn't being clear enough about who he is. Despite all of his works, despite all of his teaching, they're saying, "You're not being clear enough about who you are. We'd like to see another sign." Do you see how that's there? Jesus can see implicit in that request that there is a false claim that he isn't being clear enough about who he is. But knowing their hearts, Jesus doesn't indulge them. He doesn't say, "Sure, I'll prove it to you." Instead, he says that the only sign that's going to be given to them will be the sign of Jonah. And what's the sign of Jonah? Well, maybe you recall the story. I'll paraphrase it for you. God calls Jonah, a prophet, to go to Nineveh, as a Gentile kingdom, a nation, to preach redemption, to preach the good news, that God will save them if they repent. Well, knowing that God is gracious, knowing God's character, knowing that if they do repent, God will spare them. This is an outcome Jonah doesn't actually want. He tries to flee from God's presence by getting on a boat and going the very opposite direction of Nineveh. However, God in his providence brings a storm on the sea and ultimately causes Jonah to be thrown overboard. And before he could drown, God sends a large fish to swallow him. And there he lived in the belly of that fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And ultimately, God, while he's in the belly, brings him to repentance. It's a beautiful chapter in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. Brings him to repentance. And he ultimately delivers him alive from the belly of the fish. And Jonah emerges. He heads to Nineveh. He preaches the good news that God has told him to preach. And the people there repent and are saved. So Jesus recalls this story to the mind of the Pharisees who demand a sign. And the question we can ask is, well, what does that have to do anything? It's hard enough for us to believe, let alone understand what has to do with this idea of a sign. Well, think about it. There is no way, when you're reading the book of Jonah and when you understand the story of Jonah's life and ministry, there is no way to escape the clarity and the force of God's work. Think about it. From the storm to the fish to the sustaining of Jonah's life to the mighty work of salvation and repentance and the life of the Ninevites, God made clear his uncompromising justice and his merciful power to save. You can't escape that when you understand and read and learn the story of Jonah. Jesus is tapping into this, and he says ultimately that I will give you a sign. I will give you Jonah sign. I will give you a clarity of God's work. The miracles and the signs and the demon possessions that I do are not going to be the sign. Rather, the sign that who I am and my authority will be the death and the resurrection. And he says that the death and the resurrection of Christ reveals the clarity of God's love and judgment. Now, this is veiled in some sense to the Pharisees and certainly to the disciples who not yet clearly understand what Jesus is saying. But as we know the end of the story, we know that Jesus is predicting that he will be led to the cross. He will be crucified. He will die and be placed in a tomb. And we know that he will be in the tomb for 3 days. And that on the third, he will be resurrected by God. He will emerge from the tomb and he will show himself to his disciples victorious and glorified, and then he will ascend to the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is teaching his disciples in a veiled way now, but when the Spirit comes, and as Matthew records this, clearly knowing the outcome now, that he's actually saying, my cross, my death, my resurrection will be the sign that clearly demonstrates the love and justice of God. The love of God to provide atonement for sinners who would come to me by faith, but the judgment of God who those who would reject me will ultimately face, the condemnation. That's the sign and the clarity that the Jews are demanding. It's God's love and judgment on the cross. So the question, friends, for you is, what sign are you waiting for to trust Christ? What sign are you waiting for to recognize fully that God is at work in you and has been at work in you through the gospel to change your heart? He says, someone greater than Jonah is here. Someone greater than Solomon is here. Therefore, you should not look to a special sign like Jonah or to the awe of the temple, the wisdom of Solomon. You should look to the cross to see that God has revealed himself to you in mercy and in grace. The truth of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Christ, is so clear in its demand for acceptance that he says even the Ninevites will rise up in judgment against those who refuse it. He says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The same thing with the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, as we read in Samuel, that the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Something greater than Solomon and Jonah is here. And if they would repent at such a lesser sign, at such a lesser messenger, then how much more must we recognize the clarity of the gospel and repent from our sins and turn to Christ? If you are waiting for a sign from God, you have it. The gospel is the sign for you to trust the work of Christ, to bring you into acceptance to the Father, and to live a life that is righteous and holy. Let's bring it full circle. The clarity and the conviction of the gospel in the heart of the Christian enables our words and our deeds to be a witness to the glory of God and the supremacy of Christ. The clarity and conviction of the gospel in the heart of the Christian enables our words and deeds to be a witness to the glory of God and the supremacy of Christ. If you are fully grasping the gospel in its clarity, if you are convinced and assured of its efficacy, then you can be fully enabled to live rightly before God. Your words and your deeds will come from a heart of that treasure of conviction, that clarity of the gospel, and you will give witness to the glory of God. You will give witness to the supremacy of Christ. And that ultimately is what Jesus is demanding of his people and what he's indicting the Pharisees for their inability to do. To treasure Christ so completely by faith that their heart is transformed and made new in order to give praise and glory to God in repentance and in worship so that they may be made right with him and know eternal life. Friends, it's not only about our words, it is about our hearts.